I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. If you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, we've been in a series about the unseen world, and we're going to continue that this week. We will take a little bit of a break next week for Easter. But 2 Kings chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Here's what it says. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of the servants said, "None, my lord. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots with a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Well, in this story, we get hints at a battle that rages outside of what we can see. And in the story, Elisha and his servants are in this city that's called Dothan. And the king of Syria is sick of Elisha outfoxing him and informing the king of Israel of what he was going to do and where he was going to be and how to avoid him. So he issues a kidnapping order for Elisha. And so the army of Syria goes down into Israel, into Dothan by night, and they surround the city. And the city is boxed in by this great army. So you can imagine the people of the city, they get up in the morning and they look out over the walls and they see this massive Syrian army there surrounding the city. Now, Dothan sat on top of a hill. But don't think like a Colorado mountain. Think of a Nebraska mountain. You know, Nebraska mountains? Are there any in Nebraska? I don't think there are. Did you know that there are mountains on the Nebraska state flag? You look it up. It's on there. I always figured they're looking towards Colorado when you see the mountains, because I'm not sure there are any here. But anyway, so imagine a Nebraska mountain. It's nothing more than a place that's not flat. It's kind of a rise. It's a little bit of a mound, a little bit of a hill. And Dothan sat on top of that mound. So when the king of Syria came with his army to surround the city, most likely they simply surrounded the mound on which the city of Dothan sat. And so the city was under siege. No one was leaving. The army probably created a line of soldiers all the way around the hill. So when the people in the morning, they got up and they saw the army. They looked out over the walls. They saw all of the army there. They probably freaked out, I would guess, wondering, what are we going to do? Why is this army here? What's going to happen to us? Perhaps they didn't freak out because they thought, well, we have Elisha and he always wins. Maybe they didn't. But regardless, in verse 15, Elisha's servant gets up in the morning and he sees the army. And as he sees the army, he runs back to Elisha and hysterically reports, "There's this massive army out here, Elisha. What are we going to do?" Now, it seems to me that if I read into the passage just a little bit here, Elisha is sitting at breakfast and he's sipping his coffee just a little bit. And the servant comes running in. "What are we going to do? There's a big army out there." And Elisha just keeps on drinking his coffee. He's not too bothered. And then he says in verse 16, he says to his servant, he says, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, I wasn't a math major, but his math doesn't seem right here. And I'm sure the servant was going, "You, me, that's two. The whole army of Syria, that's more than two. Elisha, you're nuts. Elisha, you're getting old. Elisha, you need your eyesight checked. Elisha, this is not even a fair fight." And you can almost feel the wheels of the servant's mind going, how is this going to work? And so Elisha prays for God to open the eyes of his servant boy. And to open his eyes, and what it doesn't say, but it implies here, open his eyes, Lord, so that he can see what I see. Like Elisha can see what's going on. He can really see what this boy cannot see. Elisha can, and he wants the Lord to open the boy's eyes so that he can really see what is going on, what the real battle looked like. And what did he see? He saw an entire angelic army ready to fight for Israel, ready to fight for Dothan. So one moment, the servant couldn't see anything but the Syrian army. And in the next moment, he saw the Syrian army and the hills filled with chariots and horses and this whole army that he couldn't see before. And it's because that army belonged to the unseen world, an angelic world. It doesn't belong to our world, what we can see. Now again, Elisha could see it. The servant could not. Now, how alike are we to the servant? We see so little. We only see the physical that is around us. And I don't know if I can say that right now in this moment, that there is an angelic army that is surrounding us right here for the few that are at the church and for you guys who are at home. I don't know if I can say that. But I can say that there have been times when God's people have been surrounded by this angelic army. They couldn't see it, but the army was still there because that army was watching over God's people. Perhaps it's the same army that Jesus refers to when he says, hey, I could call a legion of angels to come and save me. Almost like, can't you see them? I could call. So the idea that there is this vast number of angels that are out there, good and bad, that there is a cosmic conflict going on, a battle that is going on that we cannot see. The Bible says that is true. Now, did you know that we have no physical description anywhere in the Bible of a demon? You're not going to find it anywhere. So if a demon does show up, and if there was a moment that we really could see what a demon really looked like, probably in our minds, we think it's going to look like something we see in Hollywood, this like grotesque beast and tails and spikes, when in fact, most likely, if we could see a demon, given their intelligence, given how Satan is brilliant in his own right, I don't think they would show up as a scary, slimy, nasty kind of beast. They would show up as beautiful. But science has made us very reluctant to talk about demons. And really anything that belongs to the invisible world. Angels and demons have a sort of Easter Bunny, Santa Claus feel. And anybody who would dare to believe in such things are kind of looked down at. It's kind of like backwards or maybe backwoods. And yet, the scriptures affirm that there is a real war, a real battle, a real cosmic conflict that is going on with the forces of good and the forces of heaven are fighting against the forces of evil. And somehow this battle is going on. It's beyond our senses. We're not going to record it and upload it onto Facebook. We're not going to be able to quantify it and put it in a test tube, but it is still going on. And the Bible affirms that this is real. And even more than that, Jesus says it's real. And for those who want to deny that this invisible world exists, at some level, what they have to do is they have to deny that Jesus was telling the truth. Because Jesus talked about angels. Jesus cast out demons. So what was he doing if not something with the unseen world? So if we don't embrace the reality of this unseen world outside of our perception, at some level, we would have to say that Jesus was nuts, or at least at some level, he was lying to us. There's this real war that is going on, and you and I are in the middle of it. And we've got to raise our awareness to it and stop thinking that these kinds of spiritual battles are going on in Africa, they're going on in Haiti, and somehow in our minds think, oh, it's not going on in America, it's not going on in Nebraska, it's not going on in Hastings, it's going on right here. We are in the middle of it, in the middle of this real battle. And I want to be very clear. Satan wants every person on this planet to go to hell, to burn in hell, to have the same punishment that he will receive. That's what he wants. He wants to destroy lives. He wants to destroy you and me, especially because we are Christians. And as Christians, we are at the dead center of all that he's trying to destroy. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our marriages. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants you to default on your purity. He wants you to defame the name of Jesus. He wants you to dishonor him with your choices. He wants me and every leader in this church to morally default, to bring
Well, we interrupt this regularly scheduled program for an intermission. Hopefully that was your coffee break, and hopefully you guys are back on for the stream. We had a computer freeze, and everything stopped. So I'm going to go back. I'm not sure exactly how far, but I'm going to go back a little bit just to make sure we catch up. I was saying, and maybe you saw it before, but I want to be very clear that there's a real battle waging. There's a real battle outside of what we can see. And I want to be very clear that Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy all that is good. He wants every single person on this planet to go to hell, to be punished, to burn there, because that is his ultimate destination. So he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy you, especially if you are a Christian. And he wants to take everything that is good and everything that honors Jesus, and he wants to twist it and make it evil and destroy you with it. So be very clear. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to ruin your purity. He wants you to defame Jesus with your words and with your choices, and he will do everything he can to win in your life. And what he wants in this church is he wants me and every one of the leaders in this church to default morally because of the shame that it'll bring on this church. He wants to cause dissension in the church because he knows that that just rips apart what could otherwise be good. He will do all that he can to destroy all that we are. So all this talk about battle that we've been doing leads us into this kind of nebulous world that is called spiritual warfare. And what it is and what's our role in it. Now, I want to remind you again from last week that the vast majority of what is out there in books and conferences about spiritual warfare does not come from the Bible. It comes from stories and cliches and anecdotes and experiences, but it does not come from the Bible. And somehow we've allowed those stories and experiences to actually trump what the Bible actually says about this area of spiritual warfare. And so 1 John 3:8, it says that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason, this is it, the purpose, the reason, the aim that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So when you read that verse, maybe one great question to ask right from the beginning is, why should we talk about these things? Why don't we just talk about nice things and grace and mercy and how great it is to be a Christian and be all positive? Why talk about this? And we get that answer in the second passage there on your screen, 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Now look what it says. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So how do we ensure that we're not outwitted by Satan? Part of the idea here that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians is that we have knowledge, that we're shrewd. We have information about how Satan works so that we are not outwitted by him. So we could be ignorant, we can talk about pleasantries, we could be all talking about grace and like we're all dancing through the tulips, but if we are ignorant about what Satan is trying to do and how he is trying to do it and how he's trying to destroy us, we leave ourselves terribly vulnerable. So there's all kinds of definitions of spiritual warfare that are out there, but one that I like that is particularly balanced says that spiritual warfare is the leveraging of everything that God promises against everything that opposes God's purposes. It's the leveraging of everything that God promises against everything that opposes God's purposes. Remember, I said last week, this term spiritual warfare, the first time it was ever used in history was only 50 years ago. It was in the 70s. So that definition may seem a little bit strange to you, which is why it's difficult to talk about spiritual warfare. And here's why it's difficult. And let me show you an example. When Danielle and I went to language school in Costa Rica to learn Spanish, we learned Spanish from a Costa Rican point of view. And so when we arrived in Paraguay, we thought we were all set for Spanish, and we got there, and we couldn't understand anybody. And we couldn't understand it because the accent was different. But we really couldn't understand them because in Paraguay, the words that they use for items like veggies and fruits and car parts were all different than the same part, same veggie, same fruit in Costa Rica. So they used all these different words, different cliches. They said things differently. They expressed themselves differently. And part of the problem that you find in the Spanish world is that sometimes they speak the same language, but they can't understand each other. The same is true when it comes to spiritual warfare. That what one person means by it is very different than what another person means by it. And because that's true, when we talk about spiritual warfare and you have one particular lens, it makes it so it's difficult to understand what other people are thinking when it comes to the same idea. So to some, spiritual warfare simply means avoiding sin, avoiding the traps and the temptation of sin. So they see the word through that lens. To others, spiritual warfare is all about deliverance from demons and the influence and possession. They talk about the strong man and bondage to sin. And to other people, spiritual warfare is essentially synonymous with exorcism or the casting out of demons. And so if you look at those, we can use the same term, but for different people, it'll mean something completely different. Now, when we look at the biblical evidence, which is the whole point of today, the truth about spiritual warfare, when we look at the biblical evidence, we find that there is no particular gift listed anywhere in the New Testament that is related to deliverance or exorcism or spiritual warfare. Nowhere. In fact, when Paul does mention the battle against the spiritual forces, he never once mentions that he is having a personal struggle with a personal demon of whatever name, of whatever variety, of whatever territory, and all those things that you hear. And that would be very strange to me because Paul was setting the foundation for the whole church. He was writing letters that would become part of the Word of God. So you would think that Satan would deploy all of his forces and all of his might to stop all that Paul was trying to do. And yet, Paul has not a single example in any of his letters of this kind of face-to-face, demon-to-person type warfare. And that would be strange. And I think this is so important to understand. There are entire ministries that are devoted to things like tearing down strongholds and binding the strong man and doing spiritual mapping of demonic territories and imbuing objects with some kind of spiritual power. You need to understand that none of those things are found in Scripture or in any one of Paul's letters. And if you bring up that truth to anybody that swims in that world, what they're going to do is they're going to accuse you of not taking spiritual warfare seriously. I know this because I have been personally accused of that same thing. And what it does for the person that says that, it sounds so spiritual for them to say, oh, you just don't take spiritual warfare seriously. To which the best response is, hey, let's look at what the Bible actually says about it. And for the most part, they don't want to do that. They want to live in their world. But what the Bible says and what the Bible affirms and what is justifiable biblically is the big question when it comes to spiritual warfare. Could it be that there are some very well-meaning people out there that have incorporated practices that actually exalt the demonic world and approximate occult practices instead of basing what they do, what they say, what they believe, how they act on what we actually find in Scripture? And likely you know people that think that way. I read this week of a pastor in Canada that was preaching that the coronavirus is an airborne demon that Christians are immune to. And we shake our heads and we say, well, how can you say that with all that is going on? But that's the kind of stuff that is out there. And you've heard those stories. I've heard those stories. And at some level, part of what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians is for us to be astute, to us to know, to be shrewd, to be knowledgeable, to be discerning when it comes to the question of what is going on in the spiritual world. Anytime you talk with somebody about the spiritual world and spiritual warfare, inevitably it lands in Ephesians chapter 6. So I'd like you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armor of God. And I want to just read through this, and I want to point a few things out to you from Ephesians 6. Here's what it says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. So this is the armor of God, and if you look closely, we don't have time to run through the whole thing, but there are seven items that are listed as part of the whole armor. There's a belt, a breastplate, sandals, shield, helmet, sword, and prayer. And prayer, of course, is something that you can't put on equipment-wise. Now, I've heard sermons for years that take each of these seven, and they kind of extrapolate some meaning related to spiritual warfare, like how that shield, how to use the shield correctly, and how to make sure your sandals are ready to run, and make sure you know how to wield the sword, and all of those ideas. Then, of course, almost always, the preacher says something like, Paul, of course, is thinking about a Roman soldier when he thinks about the armor of God, because this is a prison epistle, he would have been sitting there with guards and soldiers around. That's why he came up with this idea. And it's entirely possible. But what I've never heard anyone say is, why is Paul quoting from Isaiah chapter 59? In Isaiah 59, we have a very similar list to the same armor of God. And if you read that, Isaiah 59, you read it later, it talks about the breastplate of righteousness. It talks about the helmet of salvation. It talks about the cloak of zeal. But in Isaiah 59, the person who is putting on the armor is not the people of God. It is the great Redeemer who comes to save his people. So in Isaiah, it is the Lord that is going out to fight against the forces of evil. It is the Lord that is putting on the garb, these seven items, not God's people. And we know that Paul knew this passage because he quotes it in Romans 11 again. So where this leaves us then, I think, is the question about how much of the preaching and the teaching around spiritual warfare related to the armor of God is actually true and correct and biblical. Or if, in fact, some of that has been taken so far out of context to make it say something that it was never meant to say. In fact, I think that the whole passage on the armor of God is nothing more than an elaboration of what it says in verse 10. If you look at verse 10 again, it says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I think that is the entire point. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The armor does not exist to make you strong. It exists as an encouragement to wrap yourself in the strength of the Lord that you have already been given. Jesus is the strong one. He is the one that goes out to fight. He is the one that gives us strength for the battle. So what makes the armor of God impenetrable is that Jesus is the one that gives us strength. This is so important to understand. The majority of the teaching about spiritual warfare and the armor of God that is out there is talks about how to make yourself strong. And the whole point of the passage is how Jesus is strong. Lean into Jesus. He is the one that goes into battle. He is the one that you wrap yourself in his strength. You already have it. So wrap yourself in his strength and you can go out and stand against anything. We take it and contextually make it backwards to make it say that you can now be strong. All you have to do is put on the armor of God, then you can go out to battle. And I think that's backwards. I think we wrap ourselves with what we've already been given in Jesus. And he makes us strong. So what can we say about spiritual warfare? Just 3 points for you. Three things that we can affirm biblically about spiritual warfare. Number one, any power over sin and demonic forces comes only by way of the blood of Jesus. This is the big point of the armor of God. And I think we focus so intensely on all the individual pieces and all the individual armor and the sword and the helmet, the breastplate. But what those armor pieces are simply trying to do is to indicate what is already true, that the Christian, the believer, already has all the power necessary to stand against anything the devil and Satan and demons would throw at him or her. You see, the crowning mark for the believer is salvation in Jesus Christ, not some higher level, super Christian kind of plane where some can battle demonic forces. We've all been given the power, all the power necessary by Jesus at the moment that we believe. In fact, 2 Peter 1:3 says that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. We've already been given it, already have it. We don't achieve higher spiritual planes somehow through hard work where we make ourselves stronger. Jesus has given us all these things already. So temptation will come, demonic influence of some variety will come, and a variety of sources will try to derail us. But every time it comes, we already have all that we need in Jesus to stand up for it. And I think that's the exhortation in the armor of God. The exhortation is don't forget who you are. Don't forget who bought you. Don't forget what it cost him. Don't forget that he has already won the victory over Satan. So stand strong in him. Stand strong in him and not in you. Stand strong in him. In fact, if you look at the three imperatives, the three command words in the whole list of the armor of God, there are only three of them. Verse 14, stand. Verse 18, keep alert. And verse 18, again, is pray. There's no sense anywhere in the passage of putting on this armor and somehow you go off to battle the demonic forces. That's not found in there anywhere. In fact, of the three commands, the only one that is a little bit offensive is prayer. In fact, Ephesians 1:6, all at the beginning, says that he has already given us his immeasurably great power. We already have this in Jesus. So if you do confront some source of evil, some kind of demonic temptation, or some kind of possession, and those can be real, don't you dare try to do it in your own power. Don't think that is somehow based upon your super spiritual godliness that you're going to be able to do anything. You, Christian, you have the name of Jesus. You have all the power already. You have only to lean into Jesus and what he has in his name to have all of that power at your disposal. So it's totally right, I think, and appropriate to say to that temptation, that demonic influence, if it is there, I think it's totally appropriate to say, in the name of Jesus, or in the power of Jesus, I command you, demon, to leave. But don't ever think you're going to say, because of how great I am, because of how strong I now command you, demon, to leave. It is only because of how we were bought by the blood of Christ that we have any strength at all. Never forget who bought you. Never forget in whom the power lies. It is not you. It is Jesus. Second thing we can say from Scripture, from a spiritual warfare point of view, is that not all evil, sickness, and sin is from Satan, but some of it is. The far greater emphasis about sin in the New Testament is about avoiding it. It's about living purely. For example, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul addresses dissension going on in the church, he doesn't say rebuke the demon of dissension. He says, get along. When he talks in 1 Corinthians 11 about the disorder that's going on at the Lord's table, he doesn't say, hey, you need to rebuke the demon of disorder or something like that. No, he says, what you need to do is stop thinking about yourself. Give up your own interest. So much of sin is just sin. We have a sin nature. Some of it is just sin. It's not demonic. It's just sin. Some of it's just flesh. Some sickness is just sickness. It's just viruses and bacteria. Not all evil is demonic. Sometimes there's evil that happens just because of the brokenness of this world. But sometimes there is a real, tangible, palpable demonic activity. But I don't want us to swing so far to the side to say that it never happens, it's all just natural stuff, that we totally deny the existence of the spiritual world. But we can't swing the other side where everything is demonic. And so, you know, your car breaks down and you have to cast out the demon of the check engine light. That is not how things are designed. And it's not true. So don't forget that some things are demonic, but not everything is. And we seek discernment to be able to tell the difference between the two. My third point today, and then we'll be done. The most consistent commands related to spiritual warfare in the New Testament revolve around personal holiness and prayer. This is such an important idea. So important to be able to capture this. You've seen, like I have, those exorcism-type moments where somebody uses like holy water, or they use chanting, or somebody is trying to pray for this exorcism, and they pray louder, and they pray longer, and they pray faster, and pretty soon, somehow, I guess because of their volume, the demon gets tired of hearing it and goes out or something like that. You don't find any of those ideas in the Bible. The far greater emphasis related to the influence of demons and demonic activity is related to avoiding sin, personal holiness, and prayer, and to use the power that you've already been given in Jesus. In fact, Paul said, be careful in your life you don't give the devil a foothold, Ephesians 4:26. And what he means by that is not that we're so open to demons they can do whatever they want. What he's saying is when you sin, you open yourself up to a foothold, a beginning in your life. And even in that, the far greater emphasis there is about personal holiness. So the armor of God passage, I think, is clear. Prayer is the greatest weapon that we have against the forces of evil. So we pray without ceasing. We pray on all occasions. We pray in the Spirit. And so personal holiness and prayer, these are, when you really are honest with the New Testament, these are the weapons that you and I have in this life to fight against, we'll call it, the day-to-day spiritual warfare around us. And if the fight is real, like the Bible says, how we fight has eternal implications. We're not just dabbling around here at the edge of stuff, in the fringe of the spiritual world. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy me. He wants to destroy this church, and he will destroy us any way he can, through lust, through choices, through TV, through computer, through that cute coworker. The fight is real. But don't forget this. You got to get this right here, and we'll be all done. We do not fight for victory, because the victory has already been won through Jesus. We already have won. We're already victors. We're already overcomers, because Jesus has won the victory. And so much of the spiritual warfare books that you read, you're trying for the victory, trying for the victory, trying for the victory, and you've almost lost. Where in the Bible, what we see is that we have already won in Jesus. We already have all the power that he has. It's already been given to us. So we fight from a position where we've already won completely, totally, in Jesus. Do not forget that you were bought with the blood Jesus. And we're like in this massive parade that began at the cross, takes us all the way to heaven, all the way to the final goal, of Jesus. You were bought with the blood of Jesus, and the victory is already yours. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for this truth. Thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. We already have it, Lord. Thank you. And there are a lot of things that can influence us. There's a lot of temptation. There's a lot of sin that is alive and well within us. Lord, give us a desire to live in a way that is honoring to you at all times. Lord, for those of us that struggle with prayer, prayer being this weapon against the spiritual forces, unlike any other weapon, Lord, impress upon us the importance of a regular, habitual prayer in our life and the influence that is on us and how it changes us. Lord, we love you. And for all of these things and for the power that you've given us already, that we've been bought with the blood of Christ, we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name.